The battle's often not won when you think it is, you know. You might think Esther's battle was won by the end of chapter 7, but it actually very clearly was not. Let me put it to you like this. There's a military doctrine about the appropriate response to being, I guess, under attack that I think goes something like this. Identify, isolate, eliminate, press the advantage. Identify where the enemy is, isolate them, eliminate them, and press the advantage. Now, in Esther so far, the enemies of God's purpose and people, the two P's that we've seen already, are intimately connected, his purpose and his people. The enemies of those purposes and those people have been identified. It's Haman. Isolated, Esther told the king this person threatening both her and her people was this wicked Haman, and eliminated. The king had him impaled on the pole that he'd set up for Mordecai. But in chapter 8, Esther now goes in once more to the king, uninvited, and pursues the advantage for the rescue of God's people. So what has Esther 8 got to say to us? Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, we see taking care of the family business going on, I suppose. Taking care of the family business. Esther 8, 1 to 2. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he'd reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Now that same day this happened, it says here, that same day is the same day that, chapter 7, verse 10, they impaled Haman on the pole he'd set up for Mordecai. So what's going on here is a huge reversal being brought about by the direct, still absolutely unmentioned, intervention of God. An intervention that takes place in response to his people's bold actions in defense of his people and his purposes. Reversal and irony now really start coming in heavily, and they hang thick across the account in chapter 8 of Esther as God's deliverance of his people in pursuit of his cause gets worked out. It is as big as that. His purpose and cause across the ages. Because his eternal plan and purpose, as we mentioned last time, is to end the brokenness in his relationship with his people that was caused by sin, and the resulting brokenness that has plagued creation ever since. To put it fairly plainly, the big purpose, see Ephesians 1:10, is to bring all things together again under the headship of Christ. And if Haman had not been stopped in his tracks, the people from which the Messiah would come would no longer have been there for him to come from. Ruling out the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs and the prophets through David, right up until Esther's initiative takes place here. If she hadn't done that, there would have been no Jesus and you'd have no Saviour. But this great reversal, taking out Haman, who was too wicked to cure at the time, enables your salvation to be effected by the incarnate Jesus. And that's what happens in chapter 8. It's an important chapter in the Bible because it sees this deliverance of God's people from whom the Messiah would come in Persia, across the Persian Empire. Whether they're back at Jerusalem trying to rebuild, or whether they're in the citadel of Susa, where Esther and Mordecai find themselves. That's what happens there in chapter 8, and you get protected by it. God fixes this with a huge amount of irony. Ironic reversal is his plan for how he does this. Well, Xerxes is still thinking like a Persian. Thinking of sorting out Esther and her guardian Mordecai with lashings of patronage from the king. Sorting out the family business. Just Mordecai and Esther, you know. But Esther gets Haman's estate. Mordecai gets Haman's status at court. And Esther hands the estate over to Mordecai to run it for her. Great reversals going on that day. And for people with ordinary priorities and motivations in the court of Xerxes, that would be the end of it. Great! Sit back, enjoy that. So please especially notice that sorting her family out was not Esther's exclusive, not even her primary, it seems, objective on the day. Esther and Mordecai have now got it made by most people's evaluation of things, but Esther and Mordecai don't think so. So look at what Queen Esther immediately sets about doing next. Secondly, taking care of God's people's business. Family business, yes. Now, taking care of God's people's business. Verses 3 to 6. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Esther really sticks her neck out again. There she goes, entering into the presence of Xerxes uninvited, again. Once again, putting her life on the line. Death was the penalty for entering the king's presence uninvited unless he immediately held out his scepter to you in clemency. So how do you explain this risky behaviour once more from Esther? Blood has been brutally shed already that day in the court of the godless Persian king. And Esther has pushed her luck like this by marching in to see the king once before, just recently. So surely it's more risky this second time, as Xerxes wouldn't want this impudence to become a settled habit. Xerxes has put an end to Haman's evil plans for Esther, as one of the people threatened by his edict. But Esther now goes back into the red zone and puts herself at mortal risk specifically to plead for the relief of her people, God's people, the Jews. How do you relate to God's people and their well-being, their place in his plan and purpose? Xerxes has been very generous to Esther, but she puts it all on the line again for God's people. And let's face it, it's bated breath time again for the reader. How's old Xerxes going to respond to this woman who's back and being a mess on the floor, throwing herself down at his feet, weeping and pleading, doing it again? The scene's dramatic. More dramatic than last time, because this is the second time she's taken this huge risk, and this time not for herself, but for her people. There's a loyalty there that no Persian courtier of the time would have anticipated. Quick, tell us, what became of her risk-taking? Then, verse 4, the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. Phew. Everyone can breathe again. Of course, it's not just for Esther we should be relieved, but for the people and cause of God across the ages. Here comes the actual deliverance, not just of Mordecai and Esther, but of God's people, which old Xerxes hasn't thought of yet. Xerxes was quite content to leave the Jews under the awful edict of annihilation. He just had to deal with Haman because of the affront that had been given to Xerxes' royal dignity. That was his concern, both by the decree that's been issued against the queen and falling on the couch thing that really insulted Xerxes. That was what had been his concern. That's all he'd been concerned about. His own prestige and honour, I guess. So Esther had needed to put her life on the line again to decree the deliverance of God's people from the decree, and to secure the lineage of the Messiah and our salvation. So up stepped Esther, and now up speaks Esther. Verse 5. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favour and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Esther presents her request to the king in the most persuasive manner possible. He's promised her previously up to half his kingdom. Now she's just asking for a bit of legislation, a decree that protects her family and her people from an edict the king's presumably already been paid to deliver by wicked Haman. It's hard to see what Xerxes has now got to lose by pleasing his queen in this matter. So verses 8 to 9, Xerxes magnanimously extends his royal patronage, pointing out quite how generous he's being, of course. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, Xerxes extends his patronage. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and they've impaled him on the pole he set up." He's making sure he gets credit for that. Then verse 8, "Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." You know what, I just wonder if there's something a little bit fishy going on here. Now, I know a number of commentators make out there's nothing to say that the laws of the Persians and the Medes were irrevocable and so on. They're the sort of commentators that go easily to Herodotus, the Hellenic historian, no friend of Persia, who doesn't mention this principle that the laws of the Persians and Medes can't be revoked. They're the sort who go to Herodotus. They're not the sort that go to Daniel, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 15, where that principle is clearly spelled out. So there's risk in what Xerxes is authorizing somebody else to do. Here's the thing, you see. It may be a bit of cunning here that Xerxes hands the job to Mordecai. Mordecai is now the top servant of the king. And the king needs a potentially state-shaking thing done to revoke an edict made under the irreversible laws of the Persians and Medes. So instead of summoning the decree drafters and doing the thing himself, Xerxes hands the job off to Mordecai. And if it backfires, leaving a can that must be carried, it all comes down on the head of poor Mordecai. I reckon here comes Mordecai's moment of, and if I perish, I perish. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't flinch. He does his duty to God and God's people most diligently. Now, it looks as if Xerxes was in the habit of doing that sort of thing. He'd given Haman the authority to do the awful decree. And now, of course, he feels quite all right about doing the same thing with Mordecai. But still, Mordecai's life is now potentially on the line if this thing backfires. But Mordecai does his duty to God and to God's people most diligently. Look at this. Fourthly, then, Mordecai presses the advantage in verses 9 to 14. Esther 8, 9 to 14. At once, there we go, at once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Two sets of instructions for two parties to the problem, to the Jews and to the government officials across the Persian Empire. Distributed right across a massive and widely flung empire. Really, it was the biggest empire that had been known at that time, and the reference here is to stretching from India to Ethiopia and Sudan on the east coast of Africa. From the southern parts of the Nile all the way to India, the lands on either side of the river Indus. It's a description of widespread, thorough, decisive, comprehensive action. Mordecai is pressing the advantage very hard here. And as we get down to the specifics, the determination with which the advantage is pressed is once more emphasized in verse 9. These orders were written in the script of each province and language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and then sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. No messing about in the delivery of the advantage God's people have won here. But there's more. Will you just look at the extent of the sanction procured and granted to God's people for their absolute safety, and the absolute safety of not just his people, but his purpose through them. Verse 11, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. There is no full stop there. They're empowered to assemble to protect themselves, but that isn't pressing the advantage the Almighty has afforded to his people. They're granted, firstly, the right to assemble for their kind of passive, I guess, self-protection. But they're given a much bigger warrant and advantage than that. Verse 11, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, or to plunder their property of their enemy, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Now, the language is almost exactly the same as that of Haman's earlier vile edict that aimed at the annihilation of God's people. But God has turned the whole situation around. It's 180 degrees turning round, you see. It's a huge reversal of the situation. And yet there's more. Verse 12. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. The specifics were spelled out clearly and decisively, and the date given means business and gives reality to this warrant and this commission. Again, the language chosen reflects the language of Haman's genocidal edict. God has turned the whole situation 180 degrees. And the nations receiving this edict had the situation totally spelled out for them, for the avoidance of doubt, and to assert resistance to God's people and purpose is going to be futile. Verse 13, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province, made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. This is exactly what happened with the edict to annihilate the Jews. God has turned the whole situation around. And then verse 14, the couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Now, you don't need to spell this out again, do you? The language is really similar to the things said around Haman's evil edict that would have resulted in the annihilation of the Jews all across the empire, and with them the ancestors of God's incarnate son of David, Jesus our Saviour, the Messiah. But the day is saved, you see, because Esther and then Mordecai have pressed the advantage for God's people and purpose. So there's no surprise in the things this book of Esther tells us next. Fifthly and finally, a time of joy and gladness broke out, verses 15 to 17. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. God's turned the whole thing round. This is a time of great reversal. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. That's what comes when God comes. Joy and gladness. Joy and gladness that gets expressed in the enjoyment of God's good things. Now that's something the people of our age and generation don't realise about the Lord. A large part of the problems we have in communicating Christ in our culture is that the people around us don't realise that God is good news. And a large part of the reason for that is that we don't regularly realise it either. And very often we don't realise this through our lived experience because we have simply not sought him in the way he's sought us. Just let that sink in a minute. We haven't sought him in anything like the way he has sought us. And there's why the last sentence of this chapter is almost alien to our experience too. It says, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. If only we'd sought him anything like the way he sought us. That thought brings us to our conclusion then. Conclusion. I read on Friday in my daily devotions a description in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 9, of an interaction between the prophet Hanani and Asa, king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 16, 7 to 9 goes like this. At that time, Hanani, the seer, you know, a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet, right? Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet, when you relied on the Lord your God, he delivered them into your hand. Four, here's the bit, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Got that? For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. There's the thing. There's a principle we see illustrated throughout this episode in the book of Esther, where God's very imperfect people don't stop at putting their lives on the line for the cause of God's purpose and the cause of God's people. They don't stop at identifying, isolating and eliminating the enemy, but show the full commitment required to press the advantage for God's purpose, a purpose which is always tied up with his people. He always, graciously, sometimes you might think incomprehensibly, why is he doing this? Fully involves his people in his greater purposes to bring all things together again under the headship of Christ. And here you see Mordecai and Esther not stopping at getting off the hook, getting themselves away from the danger. They are totally committed to seeking God's purpose through his salvation of his people. They look to the Lord to identify, isolate, and eliminate the threats to God's people and to his purpose. Of course, please remember that eliminate part is now all about fighting God's spiritual battles with the spiritual resources God provides for us. Check Ephesians 6:10-20 in last week's sermon about how we fight God's battles these days in the New Covenant era. But having looked to God for it all, Esther and Mordecai commit to the task, which is not confined to identifying, isolating, and eliminating, but goes on at further personal risk and with further great personal effort to press the advantage for God's cause and kingdom. You know, it's a very clear message in the book of Esther, alongside God's ability to reverse the situation when it looks so grim, to protect his people and his cause. And I have an inkling we're going to need to remember that at some point in the next few weeks, that we still live on earth to serve our God, his purpose, and his people. So let's pray for one another with these thoughts of Esther 8 today, very much in our minds. God bless you. Have a great week.